Father, now as we come before you and look at what you have to say, Lord, in Luke chapter 2, we pray that you would help us to think rightly. Lord, help us to rightly understand and see the goodness of the coming of Christ and that it means the consolation of your people, the comfort of your people. Lord, help us to understand how that has application to every area of our lives. And help me now as I proclaim this word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll be picking up in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 this morning, and we'll plan to get through verse 40. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you please stand as we read God's word. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord.' And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I was thinking about this passage and reflecting on it, I had an especially hard time wrapping my head around Simeon and Anna, the two people in the temple here in this passage who received Jesus and blessed God for him. And I think the main reason that they're harder to understand is because of how single-minded they were. They were single-minded in that they waited for the Redeemer, the Christ. They were focused on that. And for myself, my own interests and desires are so often spread so thin. I'm sure that many of you would say the same thing about yourself. But Simeon and Anna were zeroed in on one thing. That's the picture that we have of these two. We're not told anything about them before this passage. We're not told anything about Simeon or Anna after this passage either. But we're told here that they were devout worshipers of God. They both made it their practice to go to the temple, worship the Lord, and then patiently wait for Christ to come over and over again. The daily concern of their hearts and minds was centered on this. Simeon and Anna spent their days in Jerusalem worshiping and waiting for Jesus. And yet every day they looked outside the temple and they saw Roman soldiers standing everywhere. They were under the control of pagan rulers at the time. So Simeon and Anna saw the promises in God's word, and then they saw that there was not yet a fulfillment of those promises. They saw many of their own fellow Jews pursuing a cold, ritualistic form of religion. And they looked around, wondering when the Lord would finally make good on his promise to bring redemption to his people. The Lord had given these saints the gift of a central, primary desire to see Jesus Christ in his redemption, which is, in many ways, the desire that God is growing in every Christian. As we grow in godliness, sin is increasingly put to death, and godly desires begin to take root more and more. Although sin is still present in us, it becomes increasingly mastered by the work of God's Spirit. And along with that, the promises of God's word become more accessible and sweet to us. And the concerns of this world begin to fall in line behind that one great desire. People like Simeon and Anna grew to think less of what the Bible calls temporal things, things of this world, cares and concerns of this world, and they began to think more about eternal truths about God. They recognized that Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all the promises of God that they knew of in the Old Testament. But with all that said, this passage is not about Simeon. It's not about Anna. They're mentioned here for a specific purpose. Simeon and Anna are like the welcoming committee on behalf of the Old Covenant for Jesus Christ. By Old Covenant, I just mean God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament times, how God related to his people in the Old Testament. God was the same holy and gracious God then, but at that point, they did not yet have the Christ. They had the promises of Christ coming, but they did not have the fulfillment of it yet. Now, Simeon and Anna are situated in the temple, the geographical heart of the Old Covenant, where God met with his people, and there's a shift happening. Simeon and Anna are extending their arms to welcome the long-expected Savior of Israel. What they realize is that Jesus is the consolation of Israel, which is the main point of my sermon this morning. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. And there are two ways that this passage teaches us this. Two things that needed to be in place in order for Jesus to be the consolation of Israel. Number one, he was brought up under the law. And number two, he was received by those waiting for him. So first, he was brought up under the law. We have a few different events at work in these verses, a few different settings and circumstances, but all of it testifies to how Jesus was brought up under the law. To begin with, he was circumcised on the eighth day, which of course was customary among Jews, and it was required in the law of Moses to be circumcised, for males to be circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus was firmly fixed within the same nation of Israel, with the same law of God that every Israelite lived under. And he submitted himself to that law as well. And his parents, being good Jews themselves, were careful to do everything right before God with their new baby. So he was circumcised on the eighth day, and then his name was officially given to him at his circumcision. He'd be called, of course, Jesus, the name that the angel had said beforehand to Mary when he announced Jesus' birth to her, which, if you remember, the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. So Jesus' circumcision and naming tell us two things about him right off the bat. One, he'd be under the law himself as a Jew. And two, he'd bring about the salvation of the Lord from under the law. And we'll talk about that more here in a moment. So his circumcision and naming are the first scene that we see unfold before us. And now the second scene brings us back to the temple in Jerusalem. The law required them to be at the temple for what's about to happen. In the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it requires a new mother to wait 33 days from the circumcision of her child. And she had to wait to become clean after the messy process of childbirth. So during that time, she's limited on what she can do or what she can touch. But once those days are up, she was to bring her newborn child to the priest to be presented before the Lord. So Mary and Joseph, of course, diligently are doing all of this. And when the 33 days are up after Jesus' circumcision, they go up to Jerusalem, to the temple. The quotation from the law in verse 23, in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, comes from Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Every firstborn child was to be consecrated to the Lord to show that the Lord deserves the first fruits of what we have. He's not to be an afterthought when he gives the gift of children, but he's to be rightly worshiped by bringing every newborn child before him. And then if you look at verse 24, there's a quotation from Leviticus 12, verse 8. When the newborn child was brought to be presented before the Lord, a sacrifice was also to be brought, one for a burnt offering and then one as well for a sin offering. And the ideal animal to bring for this offering was a lamb. But a provision is made in God's law for those who couldn't afford a lamb, those who did not have the money to get a lamb. Instead, those people who couldn't afford one could bring either two doves or they could bring two pigeons. Joseph and Mary apparently did not have the financial resources to get the lamb. They were not wealthy by any means. They couldn't afford the lamb, so they opted for the two birds here instead. In all of this, Jesus' parents are being very careful to do everything according to God's law. Four times in this passage, it mentions the law specifically, that everything was happening in accordance with God's law. We've seen the law mentioned twice already in verses 22 to 24. And then if you look down at verse 27, again, the same thing is mentioned. And then if you look down again at verse 39, again, the law is mentioned to emphasize that everything they are doing is to be in accordance with the law. Everything they're doing is because of the law. They wanted to honor God and his law. Jesus underwent everything a law-abiding Jew was supposed to undergo. I was watching a video recently of someone saying that the Jewish scriptures and the Old Testament of the Bible are completely different books. Her point was, she was saying that the law of the Jews is not the same as the Old Testament of the Christians. And her point was that they're different in both in content and in theology. And it seems that her opinion may be somewhat common among people today. It seems that there's an opinion that the scriptures of the Jews are foreign to the Bible, which is, by the way, is actually not true. Our Old Testament has the exact same books as the Jewish scriptures. All of it is there. But there may be a disconnect in some Christians' minds regarding the Old Testament. Every single law in the Old Testament is righteous and good. God's law, according to Psalm 19, is perfect. His law is a righteous requirement, according to Romans chapter 8. There are some laws, many laws in the Old Testament, that no longer apply to Christians today. And yet, even they are righteous and good because they show God's good character. The bad news for us is that we fall short of God's law. All of us do. But Jesus Christ was born under the law to fulfill God's righteous requirement for us. Jesus is, from the very beginning of his life, positioned under the law, and he's in submission to it as well, from the beginning. This passage seems to be emphatically saying that this boy is going to keep the whole law. His life begins that way, and his life will end that way. Jesus' life would be the example of what a perfect Jew looks like. But there's more than just a perfect example in Jesus Christ as well. In the beginning of his life, we read just a moment ago that he was circumcised, having part of his flesh cut off to show his identification with God's people. In the end of his life, he'd be cut off on the cross, showing his sacrifice for God's people. The punishment for others would be laid on him so that he'll be cut off for them. As a newborn, he was presented to the Lord with the blood sacrifice of an animal. As a dying man, he presents himself to the Lord with his own blood for a sacrifice. The sacrificial system would be fulfilled in Christ as he becomes the once-for-all blood sacrifice. As Christians, our inability to keep God's standard is met by Christ's ability to do it. And our inability to pay for our sins against God is met by Christ's sacrifice for us, which is a consolation for us. It's a comfort for us to know that we cannot subtract from or add to what we have in Christ. If you ever get discouraged by your sin, as you think about your sin, your continual failing, then Jesus Christ is your consolation. And if you don't know Jesus, then this is the gospel, that in your sin, you are unable to keep God's standard, to live up to his standard. Instead, you break it every day. But Christ met that standard and died to pay for the sins of all his people. Come to him today and receive this free gift of life in him. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ and rest in this consolation, this comfort forever. So that's the first point. He was brought up under the law. Second, he was received by those waiting for him. Now we're introduced to Simeon. We're not told anything but that he lived in Jerusalem, and then we're given three things about him in addition to that he lived there. First, he was a righteous and devout man. This man was set apart from others in his devout love for the Lord and his love for God's word. Second, the Holy Spirit was upon him, which is oftentimes the Bible's way of telling us that God is about to do something significant. And third, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. God's people, Israel, were in a time of limbo as they waited for the fulfillment of God's word. In our lives, I don't think many of us enjoy the period of waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. For example, a couple engaged to be married. The engagement is all about anticipating the coming marriage. There's wedding planning, there's conversations about marriage during engagement. An engagement is only a precursor to what the couple is actually waiting for, which is marriage. The best part of engagement is what it's pointing forward to. In a similar way, Israel in the Old Testament had the promises of God, but not the fulfillment. The Proverbs say, the Old Testament book of Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Israel hoped and waited for years, and in that, the righteous people of Israel are wondering, when? When would their longing finally be secured? And there was an edge to their waiting as well. It wasn't just an eagerness. There was also pain as they waited. The word for consolation used here in Luke 2 is also used in Scripture in another place in regard to comforting someone who's grieving the death of a loved one. Israel waited for consolation from their grief as well as they waited for God's promises to be fulfilled. As we consider Simeon, he is a representative of the best of Israel at this time. He is someone who had his finger on the pulse of God's redemptive plan, that Christ was promised but had not yet come. Simeon felt the tension of that, and he felt the discomfort of it as well. So he looked for comfort, for consolation, only in the coming of Christ. And he was promised by God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ, until he saw the consolation that Israel was waiting for. So one day, God's Spirit compelled him to go to the temple. I do wonder how much he knew for why he was being compelled to go to the temple that day, what the Spirit revealed to him as he was on his way there. We're not told that information, but we're told that he went to the temple in the Spirit, and in God's providence, it was the perfect time for him to see baby Jesus with his parents as they came in. And he knew immediately who Jesus was. You know, there was nothing special about Jesus' appearance as a baby. He would have just looked like any other baby. There wasn't anything special about Mary or Joseph either. But the Spirit made known to him that that baby was Jesus, the consolation of Israel. It was made known to him by the Spirit, just as the Spirit makes us know Christ by faith. So Simeon sees baby Jesus there, and he took him up in his arms, blessed him, and then prayed this prayer before the Lord. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon held Jesus and realized that he was holding the salvation of the Lord. And he calls Jesus that directly, the salvation of the Lord. And he found consolation in getting to see that baby, so much so that he could now die in peace because he had seen what he was expecting, what Israel was expecting. He was content to die because this great, driving, God-given desire that he had was finally fulfilled. It finally happened. And even the painful reality of death was of no concern to him because he had the joy of seeing Christ. In this way, Simeon teaches us that death can become an occasion for peace if we have Christ. If Christ is in the equation, then suffering can become an occasion for peace. Simeon was ready to die not because he was depressed, but because he was elated with joy that he had seen the Lord Jesus, that God's salvation had finally come. Jesus is the consolation of Israel in particular because Israel had been given the promises about him. Israel was the one nation chosen by God, but the salvation of God is for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Individuals from every people group would be included. Christ would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to his people, Israel. The Gentiles needed a light because they're outside of God's original covenant with Israel. Jews in the first century world would have looked at Gentiles, those living around them, as sinners living in darkness, by and large. And the Roman Empire at the time was made up of pagan, morally debased people. In return, the Roman Empire, the people of the Roman Empire, looked at the Jews and thought that they were religious fanatics for their worship of God. But Simeon's prayer prophesies that this salvation will extend to the ends of the earth, even to the Gentiles. And Christ continues today to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles around the world. There are still large pockets of people in the world who live in places where the gospel is not, where Christ has not yet been proclaimed, which is why we care about missions as Christians and why we care about what God is doing around the world. It's why we ourselves were given the privilege to believe this gospel, to hear this gospel, to be saved. And it's why we should care to give others access to the same gospel by supporting gospel ministers to continue to go to the nations to spread this message of Jesus Christ. And we get to come alongside people who are willing to give themselves to this work because of what it says right here in Luke chapter 2. Christ is the light for the Gentiles, and he must be proclaimed in order for people to know this. In addition to being the light for the Gentiles, he's also glory to his people Israel. Jesus is the glory of Israel. Israel will always have the honor of knowing that Jesus Christ came from them. The Lord Jesus was, of course, a Jew. He revealed his glory to Israel. He taught in Israel. He did miracles in Israel. He is the shining glory of Israel. And he's also the display of God's glory to Israel. Jesus is how an Israelite or anyone else can be saved. Jesus said this himself in regard to the scriptures. There's one point in the Gospels where he rebuked the religious leaders by telling them that they searched the scriptures because they thought that in the laws and prophecies themselves, they would have life. But Jesus said that all of it bears witness to him. He is the glory the laws and prophecies anticipate. And so he is the glory of Israel. The whole time that Simeon is saying these things, he's holding baby Jesus in his arms. It's not, you know, uncommon for new parents when people want to hold their baby. We see this happen all the time. Mary and Joseph, I'm sure, were used to that up to this point. But they are the only parents who got to hear these words about their baby as somebody's holding their baby. Jesus is God's salvation. Jesus is the light for the Gentiles, and he is the glory of Israel. And as Mary and Joseph are standing there hearing all of this, they're in awe. They already knew that Jesus was God's son. They already knew that he was the Savior that had already been revealed to them. But it still seems as if this information is hitting them as if it's the first time, because they're seeing others recognize who Jesus is, and it is remarkable to them. This baby isn't even 2 months old yet, and he's already had all of these things said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and turned to address Mary specifically. He had words for Mary now. Jesus would be the occasion of falling of some people and the occasion of the rising of others. Some Israelites would see Jesus and they would just be offended by him. They would not accept him as the Messiah. They would not accept him as the Savior of Israel. So they'd reject him, which would mean their downfall, their falling. Apart from Jesus, there would be no life. So to reject him is to reject life. But then others would rise when confronted with Jesus Christ. Some people would see Jesus and know exactly who he is, just like Simeon did. They would see his life, they'd hear his teachings, his claims, and they would believe it. And so anyone who would believe would rise up in faith. They would rise toward Christ and so have life in him. Those who are otherwise low in society would rise to become a privileged son or daughter of God. The pecking order of society would not matter in Jesus' kingdom. And then if you look down at the end of verse 34, it says that Jesus would be a sign that's opposed. The word there literally means a sign that is spoken against. Some of your Bibles might say that instead. Jesus would be a sign that is spoken against. And if you read the Gospels and you look at his life, it's not too difficult to imagine what this means. Jesus would be strongly opposed and spoken against in his life and ministry. Many religious leaders and others would oppose him every single step of the way. He'd be a man of sorrows, rejected, treated harshly by his own people, all the way up until he got to the cross, when he was crucified as a result of the people's opposition. And he's a sign because how one responds to Jesus signifies who that person is. Commentator John Gill says he is the sign of God's everlasting love to his people, the great proof, evidence, and demonstration of it, and in this respect is spoken against by many. And he is set up in the gospel as an ensign of the people to look at and gather to for comfort, peace, righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. But it is by many contradicted, opposed, and treated with contempt, so that he appears rather to be set as a mark to shoot at. And then Simeon's message becomes even more personalized to Mary as he's speaking to Mary. He says that a sword would pierce through Mary's own soul also. This has been understood by many to say that Mary would also suffer as a result of Jesus. For a mother to see her son suffer is a painful thing for her to experience, to see her son rejected and wrongly accused by others. But Mary also knows who Jesus is. So her motherly care for Jesus is bound up in her spiritual worship of him as well. To see her neighbors, to see her fellow Israelites reject her son will cause her great pain in her life. But through Jesus, the thoughts of hearts would be revealed. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When Jesus' name comes up, what comes to mind in that moment reveals our hearts. The worshipers of God are distinguished from the unbelievers. Some people repress the thought of Jesus or change the subject when he comes up. They refuse to submit their hearts to who he is. Others hear about him and their hearts are softened and comforted by him, or they're convicted of their own sin and driven to him further. Considering Christ reveals a person's true colors. What comes into our minds when we think about Christ shows us what our hearts love. And then finally, we're introduced to Anna. Anna was a prophetess who lived in Jerusalem as well. And prophets in the Bible are generally men, but there were some women prophets as well. And so Anna was among those who held this special office of prophetess. She was a person privileged to be used by God in this way. And by now, she is an old lady. Verse 37 may mean that she was 84 years old at that time, or it may mean that she had been widowed for 84 years. And if that's the case, then she is likely closer to 100 years old at this time. But either way, she is an elderly and devout worshiper of God. She spent all of her time worshiping, fasting, praying, night and day. And based on how she responds to Jesus when she sees him, she was waiting for the same thing that Simeon was waiting for. She was waiting for the consolation and redemption of Israel. And she seems to be, in some ways, the female counterpart to Simeon, which is why some view them both as ideal representatives of what an Israelite should be like in this time, in their godliness, in their devotion to the Lord. The best of Israel is gladly welcoming the promised fulfillment of Israel. Jesus was welcomed with open arms by those who knew who he was, because he would redeem his people and fulfill the law. So Anna praised God for Jesus when she saw him, and she spoke of him to everyone who was waiting for God's salvation. As we consider Simeon and Anna, they show the continuity of God's plan between the Old Testament and Christ, that his coming was embraced by those whose eyes were open. So when all these things are over, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph went back to Nazareth where they lived, and Jesus grew up and was filled with wisdom even as a child, and the favor of God was upon him, the text says. He had God's favor on him, but the word for favor is also the word for grace. God's grace would come in Jesus. John chapter 1 says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The rest of the Gospel of Luke will tell us what this looked like in Jesus' life. Jesus is the consolation of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ever-present, continual consolation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in light of that this week as we go out from this place. Help us to love those around us in light of this truth, to be a light to those around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.